Take your Bibles and turn this evening to the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, to 1 Corinthians 16, as we begin in the last chapter of one of these long epistles of the Apostle Paul. And again, remember that this is an epistle, which means it's a letter. That's just another word for letter. It was written to a specific body of Christians. It was written to the church at Corinth. And as Paul comes to the end of his letter, he begins to cover certain... It's not that they're just bookkeeping issues, but there's certain practical matters, very specific things that are going on in the church at Corinth or with regard to the church at Corinth. It would, on one hand, there's just the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. So there is a designated, we would call it a mercy offering, that's being collected for the church in Jerusalem. There are the itineraries of several different individuals, Paul and Timothy and Apollos. We'll see in coming weeks there are some closing exhortations or encouragements to the church at Corinth, but we begin those different matters summing up, and they're sort of specific matters, but as we see throughout the pages of Scripture, the things that are happening, they instruct us in principle. We learn from what was happening there in Corinth 2,000 years ago. We learn things that should be happening for us now, 2,000 years later. We read in chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened for me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would search our hearts, that you would show us the application of your word, not by just enabling us to understand what Paul meant when he wrote to the church in Corinth 2,000 years ago, but show us, Father, what these things mean for us. Do this, Lord, in a way that we might be built up in your grace. Through Christ we pray. Amen. I've already gotten some consolation emails regarding the conference that we were going to have this weekend and we were not able to have. And basically, the emails have all been along these same lines. Really sorry to hear that it didn't work through the conference. I know that you did a lot to plan for it. I know that you were really looking forward to it. And I'm really sorry to hear that it didn't work out. Well, you know, we'll have the opportunity to do that conference in the Lord's providence down the road, whether it's months down the road or a year down the road. We'll have the opportunity to do it again. But if you looked at the title, if you looked at any of the publicity on that conference, it was about the ordinary means of grace. And what does that mean? What are the ordinary means of grace? Where they are sort of these ordinary things that we're accustomed to doing, that the church has been doing for the last 2,000 years, and yet God uses these ordinary things to accomplish extraordinary things in the lives of His people. He uses the Word, the preaching and teaching of the Word. He uses the sacraments. He uses the worship of the body of Christ. He uses the prayers of His people to accomplish great things. Now, why is it good for us to be reminded of those things? Because we live in a day when there is this constant pressure for the church to reinvent itself. There is this constant pressure for us as Christians to somehow do something that's going to present an appealing product to the world. And whatever that something is, the mindset is, if you'll just do this, you'll reach people in ways that we've never reached people before. I find it interesting that very often, you know, a new movie will come down the pike. And they're not necessarily bad movies. They're not wrong in and of themselves. But it can be, you know, most recently it was things like Fireproof or Facing the Giants. And people will say, you know, if we can just get people to go see this movie, then people will be reached that would never be reached otherwise. Well, you know, I think that movies are a fairly new phenomenon in the last 2,000 years of the Christian church. But even if you go back and you look at centuries ago, there were dramas, there were plays, and yet those are not the things that God used to pour out His Spirit and to send revival among the body of Christ. Sometimes we think if we can just be appealing enough, and the phrase years ago is probably something new now, but the phrase years ago was if we can just be winsome enough, if we can just be loving enough, if our faith can just be impressive enough to impress non-Christians, then they'll come to Christ. But of course, that's not at all in keeping with what we see in Christ Himself, who was infinitely and perfectly loving. And yet, as they understood more and more what He was saying, they eventually killed Him for it. The means of grace, just these ordinary means of grace, the Word, the sacraments, prayer, the worship of the body, the fellowship of the saints, just these ordinary things, what do? They emphasize who God is. They emphasize that we're sinners before a holy God. They show us what God has done to save us from our sin. They teach us what it means to walk with God in Christ. That's called discipleship, or the discipline, or the training, or the instruction by which we grow to greater maturity in Christ. It's through that discipleship that we learn how to serve Christ. And yet we live in a day when the trend, at least in some circles, is toward a Christianity that has no offense, and a church that has no inconvenience. Christianity that's inoffensive and service that's not inconvenient. But when we look at 1 Corinthians 16, we see that God calls us to participate together in service, to participate with our whole being in the service of His church. And that will be a service that is sometimes not at all convenient and sometimes not at all welcome. In fact, it will be opposed by the world. And yet we're called to participate with our whole being in the service of His church. Notice first in verses 1 through 4, we're called to serve Him with our treasure. Paul speaks in verses 1 through 4 about the collection for the saints. You know, someone told me recently that they had noted in a particular church they'd been in before that there was just a lack of preaching on tithing, a lack of preaching on stewardship. And certainly every passage is not about what we do with our treasure, but this is one of those passages that speaks to our treasure. Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also on the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. As I instructed the church in Galatia." Now remember, he's writing to the Corinthians. This is in Greece. If you were to go kind of straight across the Aegean Sea to the east, and then into Asia Minor, into modern Turkey, a ways, you would come to Galatia. And so Paul has written to the Galatians, and he writes similarly to the Corinthians, and he says, literally, on the first of the Sabbath. We understand that means the first day of the week. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath was the seventh day because it commemorated God creating all things and pronouncing them very good and then resting, not in the sense of stagnation, but in the sense of satisfaction as He delighted in His work, as He rejoiced in the perfection of His work and took satisfaction in it. He sanctified, He consecrated, He set apart that seventh day so that we might remember what He had done in creation. And then when we come to the New Testament, the Christian Sabbath, or the Lord's Day, is on the first day of the week because now we rest in what Christ has done in being raised from the dead to atone for our sin. We see the Apostle John in Revelation speaks about being in the Lord being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, that being the first day of the week. It was the uniform practice since the time of the Apostolic Church. And Paul says, on that first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside as he has earned, put aside as he's succeeded, as he's prospered. And we see that that's to be done again along for some extended period of time on the first day of the week. The way we would say it in our parlance is there's going to be a designated offering every Sunday. Or you need to set money back every Sunday, or bring that money and give it in a designated offering at the church every Sunday. And you notice that what Paul is saying is on the first day of the week, of every week, each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper. Paul is saying that everybody is to contribute. Paul is saying you're all to contribute. Not just those of you that have the means contribute. He says, let each one of you, all of you, contribute in this offering. But then he also recognizes, as he may prosper, to give proportionally according to one's ability to do so. And Paul says, do that every first day of the week, so that when I come, there will be no need for any collection when I come. Now, can you, I remember I had a co-worker years ago, and he attended a church, and maybe some of you have. I've never attended a church like this, but he said, you know, during the worship service, the plate would be passed, and then it would be counted right then and there. Someone would look at it during the worship service, and if it wasn't enough, it would get passed again. And if it wasn't enough, in somebody's estimation, the pastors or the deacons or whoever did it in this particular body, then it would be passed a third time. He said he was in worship services where the plate was passed three times until someone looked at it and said, okay, that's sufficient. Now, imagine how awkward that would be. Or imagine how awkward it would be if we'd had our conference speaker come this past weekend, and then at the end I stood up and said, now listen, we really didn't budget anything to pay him. So on your way out, there's going to be a Kentucky Fried Chicken bucket. Okay, I'm acknowledging concerts I went to years ago, but there's going to be something that you can put money in, but we need to give some contribution because he gave of his time. I mean, he gave a whole day to come up here and do talks and then the next day to do more talks, and he's going to travel back, and that's going to be 2 days of his time, and we need to make sure that we take care of him. And so, maybe we look at the initial contribution and we go, we'd really like to do more than this. This really isn't going to be enough. Well, that would be terribly awkward. And so the Apostle Paul recognizes that these kind of things can be awkward and embarrassing. Paul doesn't want to arrive and have to ask. Paul doesn't want to arrive and be accused of strong-arming or manipulating people to give more money. And I think Paul also knows this. Paul knows that if we decide to give along and along as we're able to do it, in the long term we actually do more. You know, if we said, well, let's just, a couple of examples. If we say, let's take up a collection to send to this particular group of Christians somewhere else in the world, and we're going to do that today, and then we're going to send it. Well, we might we might see very liberal contributions. But if we say, you know what, for the next 3 months or the next 6 months, we're going to set aside money, each of us individually. We're going to continue to have a collection taken so that we might then one day send that collection to these saints in another part of the world. Then there's if we're giving along and along in that way, we're typically going to actually be able to gather more to send. And so Paul says, don't wait till I get there. By the time that I get there, all the giving should be done. On the first day of the week, each one set aside. Every one of you contribute as he's able to do that, as God has blessed him, so that then it will only be a matter of sending those collections to the saints in Jerusalem. For some reason, there is obviously some sort of poverty in Jerusalem. Corinth was a very wealthy part of the nation of Greece and a wealthy city in the Roman Empire. And so a collection is being taken to send to the impoverished saints, for whatever reason that might be, in Jerusalem. And you notice Paul goes on to say, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So Paul's saying, I don't want you to just take it and hand it to me. Take that and entrust it to couriers that you select, people that you trust, so that there's transparency, so that there's accountability, so that you can trust that that money will be taken. If it's fitting, I can travel with them. But whether I do or whether I don't, your couriers will go and present this. You prepare, you collect, you send it, you present it. And then you see Paul speaking probably about this same thing again in 2 Corinthians 9, and I preached this passage some weeks ago when he says that you give liberally in order to supply the needs of the saints so that they might give thanks and glory to God and give thanks to God for you and pray for you and long for you. In other words, Paul's desire here is not to get money for himself somehow, and it's not ultimately just to provide for physical needs. It is that one part of the body might minister to another part of the body, that this part of the body might, in thanksgiving and rejoicing, pray for this part of the body so that the whole body of Christ, the whole church, is built up in the grace of God. And so that means God calls us to a participation with our whole being in the service of His church, and that means with our treasure. But keep in mind, what does that mean in terms of the way that we give as the body? Well, first, remember, our giving is an act of worship. Ultimately, all of our giving ought to be an act of service and an act of worship to God. To say it another way, in a Sunday morning worship service, when we have an offering, when we come to that point in the worship service where James or someone else steps forward and prays for the offering, and then we have instrumental music or some other special music while the plate is passed, always keep in mind we're not interrupting the worship service to raise funds for the operation of the church. That is not what we're doing. What we're doing is, as a part of our worship, we are bringing back to God, as an act of worship, a portion of what He's entrusted to us. And we're offering it up to Him in praise. And so our giving is an act of worship. And God uses that act of worship for the building up of His kingdom and even to bring blessing to us. And so if we understand that, then we're moved to give not minimally, but liberally. As much as we can, we desire to give as much as we can. And again, we're all called to participate. I mean, I suspect that you're all doing this, but it's why, even when they're very small, we instruct our children from their infancy to participate in the life of the body of Christ, and we should be seeking to encourage them to do that in every way that they're gifted and called to do that. But a part of that is to participate in the giving of the body of Christ. Now, when they're really, really little, that might mean that we give them a dime and they learn to tithe a penny. Or as they get older, it might be that they make $100 and we help them understand that they need to bring a tenth of that and offer it in worship to the Lord. It might be that we encourage them, even as they desire to go above and beyond that, in giving in worship to God or to the needs of His people. And nobody's going to twist arms or tell you what to give. You know, years ago, I thought it would be really funny to do a mock newsletter that I was going to send to just the officers and not anybody else that said, fellowship is beginning e-tithing. And all you have to do is just fill in the number from line 43 of your federal 1040, and we'll calculate your tithe for you. I was thinking I would just send that to the officers just to see how the phone would light up, whatever day it got there. And there are just too many things to do to spend time in that kind of an elaborate hoax. But so here's the deal. Nobody knows what you make and nobody knows what you get. I don't know that. There might be one person who logs contributions in the church so that you can get your form that you use for tax deductions at the end, but I have no idea what any of that is. Probably almost nobody, maybe nobody really is mindful of what any of us gives, and nobody's going to twist your arm. But I can say this to you, because Paul says this, you need to give proportionally. And that means as God blesses us, we need to give. And if God blesses us with more, then that means that we probably are being called to do more. And that's something that we ought to do along and along. Now, even as God's people are called to do this on the first day of every week, we ought to continue to worship and serve God with our treasure. God calls us to participate with our whole being in the service of His church, and that means with our treasure. But there's another side, and this is the other thing that people say perhaps is most precious to us. God doesn't just call you to serve Him with your treasure. God calls you to serve Him with your time. I mean, think about it for a moment. I think that some of us in today's busy culture, we're actually more protective of our time than we are of our treasure. And yet, notice what Paul says here about serving Him. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. Notice what Paul, have you noticed how many things Paul is inviting himself to do here? I'm coming, and when I get there, I'm looking forward to staying with you. In fact, I might stay with you for the winter. And in fact, not only will I stay with you for the winter, but maybe I'll stay with you through the winter, and then you'll be able to help me on my way when I go on to the next thing. And so Paul is throwing all this at him. He's not saying, listen, would it be okay for me to stay in one of your homes for the weekend when I get there? You know, Paul's just saying, I'm coming. Don't know how long I'll be there. Maybe I'll be there through the whole winter, and that implies you're going to be taking care of me, you're going to be feeding me, you're going to make sure that I have everything I need, and then that's not the end of it. You're even going to do what needs to happen to help me on my way as I leave and go on to the next thing. And so Paul is one of those potential demands coming on their time. And he's not the only one. It's not just that Paul invites himself. Paul invites other people. You notice that he also says, again, he speaks about Timothy in verse 10. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. It's thought for various reasons that Timothy is probably one of those men. On one hand, he's younger. And some people think younger could mean as old as 40, but whatever his exact age is, it's possible that some look down on Timothy because of his relative youth. And it also seems to be the case from all the writings that Timothy perhaps has sort of a mild demeanor about him. Timothy, just by his personality, may be one of those people that's a little bit prone to be pushed around. And so Paul says, when Timothy comes with you, or comes to you, let no one, in verse 11, so let no one despise him. Don't look down on Timothy because he's young or he's retiring or whatever reason it is. Don't look at Timothy with contempt. Instead, help him on his way. Encourage him along in peace. Help Timothy because he's engaged in the work of the Lord just like I am. And then there's also Apollos in verse 12. But concerning Apollos, our brother. And remember, Apollos, at one time, he lived and he ministered in Corinth. Some people believe that when Paul says, but concerning Apollos, he's saying that in response to them making a request for Apollos. So it may be the case that what they're saying is, hey, Paul, if you're going to send somebody to work with us here, would you send Apollos back? Because we really liked Apollos. I mean, Apollos was probably, if Timothy was retiring and prone to be despised, Apollos was impressive. Apollos was educated. Apollos was polished. Apollos was gifted. Apollos was eloquent. I mean, Apollos was the kind of man we've seen earlier in Corinthians. He is the kind of individual who gathers a following. Remember, some people are saying, I'm of Paul, and some I'm of Apollos, and some I'm of Christ. Nobody's saying I'm of Timothy. Nobody really wants to be the Timothy group. But there are people who want to be the Apollos group. And so perhaps someone has, perhaps they've requested Apollos. They've asked that he be sent back. And notice what Paul says. I talked to him about it, but he has no intention of coming. Unless maybe he gets around to it. Now think about that. Think about all of these things that Paul is saying. Have you ever had a guest? Well, let me say two things that probably are guests that you've not enjoyed. One is the guest that invites themselves. You may say, you know, I'm really not crazy about the guest who just calls up and invites themselves with no real regard for my schedule. And here's something that might be worse. The guest who says, well, maybe I'll be there, maybe I won't. I mean, think about that. On one hand, it sort of feels disrespectful, doesn't it, that somebody can't tell you, if they're going to presume upon your schedule, they can't fix their schedule. And if they say to you, well, maybe I'll be there, maybe I won't, what happens? If I say to you, I'm coming to stay at your place next weekend, maybe. Well, what do you have to do? Well, you got to block out the weekend. I mean, whether I come or whether I don't, it's just as much of a demand on your time in some ways, and it may be that you do all the work, and then I never show up. Well, what we see here is that the Apostle Paul, he presumes upon their time because he is an apostle, but also because he knows that they need to be serving the Lord with their time. It is not God's will that we just serve Him with our treasure. It is not God's will that we just write a check. It is God's will that we serve Him with our time. As I'm teaching the communicants class right now, I went through the membership vows the other Sunday with our young people. And understand, these are people between the age of about 12 and 14, thereabouts. Or, you know, 10 to 14, 12 to 14. And I asked this question. I said, well, here's this vow. Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And I asked them, I said, so how do you support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And one of them kind of thought and said, show up. How do we support the church in its worship and work to the best of our ability? Part of that is we show up to participate in the worship and work of the church. If we really believe that God uses the means of grace, then we want to partake together of the means of grace. We want to participate to the best of our ability in the work of the church. Now, this is where I'm going to get a little bit pointed. I'm going to get pointed in saying we need to think about these things. I'm not going to tell you exactly what you got to do, but I'm going to say we need to think about these things. You know, right now, if you think about what we do together in the work of the church, we gather for worship on the Lord's Day. we gather, I know I'm preaching to the Sunday evening crowd. I always say this when these kind of passages come up. But we gather for instruction in the Scriptures and fellowship in the morning. We gather to praise God corporately as His people in the morning. We come back together to close the Lord's Day together in worship as His people. We have another time during the week when our emphasis is on the prayer of His people. And when we pray for God to work, because we recognize we can do all the other things, and if God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, is not at work, none of them will matter, none of them will have any effect. And so we gather together to pray as the body of Christ. There might be other times when we gather for the study of Scripture or when we gather for other reasons. Now, nobody's keeping a grid where we have, you know, every week or every day of the year, and we're keeping tally of who participated and who didn't. But if we really are giving our time of the Lord, then it's going to be reflected to some degree in the way that we participate in these various parts of the worship and work of the church. I understand that does not mean everybody every week does everything. And I think we always need to be careful not to just measure our effectiveness by how many people participate in the things that we do from week to week. But if we are laboring together in the worship and work of the church, if we're supporting that to the best of our ability, then that's reflected in the way that we devote our time to this, that, and the other. And certainly it means that there's going to be a willingness to devote our time to things rather than keeping our options open to spend our time where we might want to put it at the last minute. God calls us to participate in the worship and work of His church. That means not just our treasure, but our time. And so, where does your schedule reflect a commitment to serve the Lord in the work of His church? How does your schedule reflect that? Or to look at it another way, what would a non-Christian surmise from your calendar? If someone could pull out your calendar, your day timer, and flip it around, or somebody could pull up your Microsoft Outlook or your Google Calendar and look at all of the appointments and look at what your week looks like, what would they surmise about your commitment to the worship and work of the church? God calls us to participate with our whole being in the service of His church. That means our treasure. Not everybody doing the same thing, but all participating proportionally. Our time, maybe not everybody involved in everything, and some people involved in more things than others, and yet our time reflecting our longing and our heart to serve the Lord in the work of His church. But then finally, I think 8 and 9 remind us of how we know when it's working. When we're serving, how do we know that it's going well? When new buildings are erected? Well, maybe. But maybe not. I mean, I'm guessing there are new mosques built around the world every week. When there are more people here? Well, certainly when we have more people, that might be very good. But again, there are whole anti-Christian sects throughout the world that have millions and millions, or maybe even over a billion adherents. How do we know when it's working? Well, we know when we look at why Paul is remaining at Ephesus for the time being. Look at verses 8 and 9. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Why is Paul remaining at Ephesus? There are three reasons. One is there is a door open wide. He has opportunities to serve. He has opportunities to minister the gospel, to bear witness to Christ, to make disciples. And we need to take those opportunities when they're given. You know, there are busy seasons in life because that's when there's the opportunity to do those certain things. I remember years ago I had a friend whose family was coming in from out of town, and it was a terrible time. It was like exam week in seminary. And I said, so your family's coming in? And he said, yeah, they're coming in. And I said, exam week? I said, what are you going to do? He said, well, you know, they're going to be at our place and we're going to spend time together. And I said, well, it's pretty inconvenient, isn't it? And he said, yeah, but, you know, sometimes you take it when you can get it. Sometimes we take those opportunities, and even for ministry, there are times when ministry gets really, really busy. There are times when I can remember my father, let's see if I can calculate it up. I remember my father sometimes working 84-hour weeks. I can remember when I was in engineering, sometimes I would log over 90 hours a week. But that's because there was work to do. And that's because there was an opportunity to get certain things done. And it wasn't going to last forever. And so sometimes there is an opportunity for effective service. And so we take that opportunity because the Lord has opened the door. And so we see there's this door wide open. There's this opportunity. The other thing that we see is that Paul's being effective. For a door, a wide door, and then literally it says, and effective. So there's this door that's open, and right now, at least, Paul's being effective. And so sometimes when we're being effective, we keep at it. You've probably known this too. Sometimes when we're at work, do you ever stay late at work because you're getting a lot done? You know, sometimes we just hit that groove and we're getting a lot done, and we just say, you know what, I'll get home later. We might need to make a phone call and say, hey, don't hold dinner for me. I'm working late because I'm getting a lot done. But sometimes we just hit a stretch where we're being really productive, where Paul says here that he's being really effective. But then there is a third reason that he's staying. There are many adversaries. There's much opposition. Now think about this question. Is it a good thing or a bad thing that there is so much opposition? I think the answer is it's both. I mean, it's a bad thing in the sense that it might make his work more difficult. It's a good thing in that it demonstrates that he's being effective. Because God has opened the door and there are opportunities, and Paul is being used and Paul is serving effectively, there are those that are opposing the work. Simultaneously, there is both repentance and resistance. There are those that are repenting as a result of Paul's effective service, and there are those that are resistant to Paul's effective service. And yet God calls us to participate with our whole being in the service of His church. If you think about the two places in Scripture that we really, really see our commission most clearly stated, it's Acts 1 and Matthew 28. In Acts 1, we're told that we will be Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. You and I are called to bear witness to Christ. Who is Christ and what has He done to save sinners from their sin? And then in Matthew 28, going, we are to make disciples. Certainly we are to go, but the imperative is that we're to make disciples. We're to go with the motivation that we might make disciples. And so we're to bear witness to who Christ is and what He's done to save sinners from their sin with the prayer that God might save sinners. And then we are to make disciples or teach them how they are to walk with Christ. And if we're really doing that, it is going to be by many opposed. Because we're testifying that God is sovereign and man is responsible before Him for our sin, and Christ came to atone for sin and is our only hope for salvation. And then if we're really making disciples, we're teaching people. We're discipling one another to die to self and to follow Christ. And that's an offensive testimony, and that's an odious offer. It's an offensive testimony to say Christ died because we are that bad. Christ died because we deserve to hang upon that cross and bear the wrath of God. And Christ died to deliver us from sin so that we might now die to self and take up our cross and follow Him. And how do we know when that message is really getting across? It is when there are many adversaries. It is when there is much opposition. And so we continue as the body of Christ. We gather to partake together of the means of grace, to reach the lost with the good news and equip them to serve, to testify to Christ, and to make disciples in His name. We do that praying that God, the Holy Spirit, would make that effective, and we do it expecting that there will be opposition. And yet God calls us to participate with our whole being in the service of His church. Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge that we want a salvation that will give us the blessings of the world to come and not too much inconvenience in the present age in which we live. Father, we pray that You would turn our hearts, that You would take our eyes from the things of this world so that we would rejoice to be used for You, to give glory and praise to Your name, both in this age and the one to come. Lord, strengthen and encourage us to serve You faithfully, to continue to give of our time and our treasure when it seems the only thing we get for it is greater opposition. And Lord, we pray that You would do this for the sake of Christ, that in Christ You might receive all glory and honor and praise. Through Him we pray. Amen. Let's conclude by taking our hymnals. We'll sing together hymn number 44. We'll sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4.